Please do turn with me in the scriptures to Luke chapter 1, verses 67 and following. You might find a heading in your Bible there, Zechariah's Song. Zechariah, of course, was the father of John the Baptist. I want us to look together this morning, particularly at verses 68 down to 75. 68 to 75. I believe it's difficult to convey to you all that was surely in the heart of Zechariah as he brought forth this song, as he burst forth in praise to the living God. He's a man who sang, and he sang with great reason as he praised God here. We spoke last week of six responses to the birth of John the Baptist, to the naming of John the Baptist, and then to the loosing of Zechariah's tongue. We saw six responses last week. There was the response of joy, the response of astonishment, the response of praise from Zechariah himself, the response of awe and fear, the response of being unable but to speak of these things, and the response of consciously laying these things up in the heart till they sank down and settled and took their rightful place. Of those six responses, only the third referred specifically to Zechariah. He praised, but surely he knew all six of them. The word excitement is greatly overused today. Everything has to be exciting or it's not worth dealing with at all. But surely then, 2,000 years ago, there was indeed great excitement. Great expectation lay in the heart of this man as he sees fulfillment promises from the past coming to pass in his day and age. Here we read in verse 67 that Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. Here he overflows with spontaneous praise as a response to what he recognizes. And I find it difficult to find relevant examples of when people have been overwhelmed with joy. But I want you to understand that's what he was 2,000 years ago. Some people are overwhelmed with joy at the birth of a baby. Some of us were overwhelmed with joy at the final whistle at Highbury in 1981, when Villa may have lost 2-0, but because Middlesbrough had beaten Ipswich, we were crowned league champions. We were overwhelmed with joy and not a little surprise. Maybe you've opened your exam results. Friends of ours in Stapleford were actually on the television live in the summer. They opened their results on one of the morning breakfast programmes and they were overwhelmed with joy. We saw her on Friday night and she did say, well, my teacher had checked they were all right first. Imagine what it had been like on national TV opening those and being overwhelmed with sorrow. Overwhelmed with joy. We're looking forward to a wedding in this building, God willing, next Saturday at 2 o'clock. I remember a wedding not all that long ago when the groom was stood here in the church building where I was. As he turned round to see his bride coming, he was overwhelmed with joy and he just dissolved in tears of joy. He shook from head to toe, overwhelmed with the sense of occasion and with joy. I'm struggling to give you examples, but I want you to understand the magnitude of what was going on here 2,000 years ago, the sense of occasion, and Zechariah being overwhelmed with joy, praising God. This is the Zechariah we looked at some weeks ago. Zechariah the priest. Zechariah who belonged to Abijah's division. Zechariah who we read earlier on in this chapter was upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. A godly man. This is the Zechariah we read of who, when he went to serve in the temple, was chosen by lot to burn incense on this occasion. A very special privilege. This is the Zechariah who, when he went in to burn the incense, suddenly was met with Gabriel the angel, the one who stands in the presence of God. And Gabriel delivered to this Zechariah the message that his wife Elizabeth would bear a child, though she was barren, though she was well advanced in years, she would bear one who would be John the Baptist. And this is the same Zechariah who on that occasion responded with doubt. And so, as a discipline for him, he was silenced. He was unable to speak until the moment the words spoken by Gabriel came into fruition and John the Baptist was born and named. He's the one we saw last week who wrote down on that tablet, his name not shall be John, his name is John. And immediately his mouth was opened, his tongue was loosed, and he burst forth in praise. Here is a man inspired by the Holy Spirit who sees the importance of the things which took place 2,000 years ago and bursts forth with heartfelt praise. Do you? When you consider these things, are you left cold? Are you left indifferent? Are you left confused? Oh, that your eyes might be opened here this morning to see the significance of this moment and to appreciate its relevance 2,000 years later in your own life. Here is a glorious moment. Maybe you can list significant moments in the history of the world. The first known use of paper, papyrus. The invention of the wheel. The rise and falls of certain kingdoms. Columbus discovering America. Significant moments in history. The printing press being invented. The spinning jenny being introduced. The first steam engine. Electric light. Archimedes. Eureka moment. You can list some of them and you see the significance of them. Oh, that you'd see the significance of this one here. Because it's beyond all of those that I've just mentioned. Zechariah sees the significance. And he bursts forth in praise. Notice in two ways. He does so with Old Testament language. He uses the word Israel, redemption. He uses the little phrase, horn of salvation. He refers to David, he refers to the prophets, he refers to Abraham, he refers to the Holy Covenant. All of those phrases and meanings would have been at his fingertips. He'd have been so familiar with them. They would all be pregnant with meaning. Remember that as we go through this morning. And then notice secondly that he does so in this Holy Spirit inspired commentary on what is taking place. So far, as we've gone through Luke chapter 1, apart from Mary's song, we've simply really retold the story, the narrative. But here at this moment, in a sense, the narrative stops and we stand back and we take it all in, and Zechariah, inspired by the Holy Spirit, summarizes it for us. He tells us what it is that is so important. He tells us why. This great thing has happened. With what purpose? Why? Zechariah tells us. And then thirdly, he tells us how that great purpose is going to be achieved. And because he sees it for what it really is, it sets him ablaze. May it set your heart and mind ablaze here this morning. The first reason given for Zechariah's praise, and recognize that his praise has a reason, is the what. What is it that's caused this man to burst forth in such a way? Is it simply the birth of his son John? Is it the naming? Is it the loosening of his own tongue after those 9 months of being silent? Well, John, his child, doesn't even get a mention till verse 76. We're not even going to get onto that verse here this morning. We're going to deal with first things first, the things that thrilled this man's heart. Well, what was it then? What so touched this man? Well, he tells us. He says, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because, next three words, he has come. He has come. That's the thrill for Zechariah. God has come. And you say, well, hold on a minute. The baby's not God. The baby's John the Baptist. What does Zechariah mean? He recognizes what is coming to pass in his day. And so he praises the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has visited his people. It's the visitation that thrills the heart of this man. God has visited. Now, do you recognize that this morning? You're living 2,000 years after an event when God himself visited. That's the glory and wonder of it all. That's why we're here this morning, because God has visited. I was trying to work out this week famous visitors to Shepshed. It's not a very long list. But if you believe all that you read on the internet, and I don't, I'm told that in St. Botolph's Church there's a wood carving, quoting, depicting a visit of Queen Elizabeth I, still quoting, though it is at present unclear if the Queen ever came to Shepshed itself. But if she did, it would have been the farthest north that she'd travelled in the country. Well, I can see Queen Elizabeth I sitting there thinking, I've got to get to Shepshed. I've got to get to Shepshed. And what an impact that would have made. You know what it's like to have famous visitors. Maybe you've been at school or college and the MP has come along. I once worked in a hospital and I had the enormous privilege, which I'd forgotten all about until this week, of showing David Mellor around the hospital, minus his Chelsea shirt. A visit from a celebrity, a royal visitor. Have you really understood what took place 2,000 years ago? Way beyond any of them, he's a right royal visitor. God visited. God came. Zechariah recognizes that the God of Israel, the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, visited. Visited in a way he'd never visited before. In the Old Testament, oh, he'd been with them in symbol. In the cloud and in the fire. He'd been with them symbolically, the Holy of Holies in the temple. He'd been with them in appearances of Christ before he comes here to Bethlehem. But now God has come in a way that he'd never come before. God has come. God has visited. It was a real concern and theme even throughout the Old Testament. At the end of Genesis, when Joseph is speaking to his brothers, he's every confidence that God will visit you. God will come to your aid. God will lead you into the promised land. When we read in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 16, God says to Moses, I have surely visited you. Just as Joseph believed he would, God did. He visited his people. And the children of Israel knew at the time of the Exodus that the Lord had visited them. In days of great ebb, when the tide, as it were, was out, they prayed for the restoration of Israel. And their prayer was, Psalm 80 verse 14, visit this vine. Oh, they longed for a visitation from God. God's visitation was a theme and concern of Scripture. It's a concern of Luke. He speaks of it again in verse 78 here, of the rising sun or the day spring visiting us. When at that funeral at Nain, there's the widow there and she's lost her only son. And there the funeral cortege is coming through and Jesus brings him back to life. One of the responses is, God has visited his people. In fact, we even read of a time when Jesus wept over Jerusalem because they hadn't recognized the time of their visitation, his visitation to them. They hadn't seen it. And that caused Christ to weep over that city. That's what thrills Zechariah's heart. God has come. And I think a good question to Zechariah would be, well, how do you conclude that from this, Zechariah? What signs do you read? What tells you that God has come? And I believe there's three things. First of all, of course, there was the very words of Gabriel, both to him and to the Virgin Mary. Gabriel speaks about his own son, who's going to be the forerunner to the Messiah, who will go on before the Lord, John the Baptist. He's going to go on to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. The time has come. The Messiah was going to come, but he was going to be preceded by a forerunner, and the time has come. Perhaps by now he knew of the words of Gabriel to Mary, that the one she would bear would be great, the Son of the Most High, that he would be given his father David's throne, that he would reign forever, that he would be Son of God. First of all, Zechariah has those words, the words of Gabriel, both to him and to the Virgin Mary. But then, as you'll see here, he refers to two things particularly from his Old Testament background. He refers to the house of David. He refers to Abraham. You see, Zechariah would have been familiar with the Old Testament. He'd have breathed it, he'd have read it, he'd have meditated upon it. He knew the great promises of God. And he knew that there were two great promises of God amongst all of them concerning an offspring of David and concerning the offspring of Abraham. And that's what we have referred to here. This is why Zechariah can say, God has come. He mentions here the covenant God made with David. He speaks, well, so far we've seen, haven't we? Luke speaks way back in verse 27. He speaks of Joseph being in the line of David. The promise to David all those years ago is important. He gets a mention there. He gets a mention in verse 32. The throne that's going to be given to the Christ is going to be the throne of his father David. Remember that he'd been so familiar with this background, waiting for it to come to pass. And here in verse 69 we read of the house of his servant David. A servant is coming both from that house and for that house. And we need just to pause and understand that. Here was the people who have just sung were waiting. They've been waiting for hundreds of years for the fulfillment of God's promises. The Old Testament is full of references to King David. Full of references to his throne, to his reign, and to the promise of God in 2 Samuel chapter 7, I will establish the throne of his kingdom, speaking of one of David's offspring, forever. A promise that coming from David's line would be a king who would reign forever. The Jewish people were awaiting the fulfillment of that promise. The Lord's promise to David was of a son, of a house, of an everlasting reign. And that promise found initial fulfillment in his son Solomon. But after all of these years of silence, suddenly, its fulfillment is announced. The promised Messiah is coming. God has come. And notice that Zechariah equates God's visitation, verse 68, with the coming of the Messiah, verse 78. God visits in the Messiah's visitation. How do you know God has come, Zechariah? Because this is the fulfillment of what Gabriel said. This is the fulfillment of the promise that God made to David. And thirdly, he mentions the Abrahamic covenant. We've already had that mentioned, haven't we, in Mary's song, back to verse 55. But here it's his oath to Abraham, verses 72 and 73. And that's why we began this morning in Genesis chapter 12. God's promise to Abraham. Abraham's the father of the Jews. Abraham's the father of faith. He's the one man chosen by God. And told there in Genesis 12, leave your country and go to a land I will show you. And God makes to that one man these astonishing promises. I will make you into a great nation. That nation will be blessed. That nation will possess a land in which they will experience blessing and protection. That nation will be the source of blessing for the whole world. And really, by the time we got through to Genesis 22, where Abraham offers up Isaac, a people who would receive divine mercy through being redeemed by a substitute redeemer standing in for them. A truly blessed people. A people who would know the Lord's salvation. And what Zechariah recognizes by the Holy Spirit is those things are coming to pass in his day. Verse 72, God is remembering his oath. He's effecting the covenant. He's bringing into operation the fulfillment of the promise that he made. And in doing so, still verse 72, he's showing mercy. God is once again in Zechariah's day displaying his loyal, faithful, gracious love by doing the very thing that he promised thousands of years before. We read here that he shows this mercy to our fathers, verse 72. In the New King James Version of the Bible, they add in the word there, the word promise, the mercies promised to our fathers. However, that isn't what it says. It is a word that's added in. It suggests that the fathers are still alive and aware of the covenant fulfillment. It's as though they're watching on. What God promised to them, what they were waiting for, is now coming to fruition. We serve a great God this morning. And as we said last week, he's faithful. In the Old Testament, and dominating the history, he made a promise to Abraham, he made a promise to David. Here, those promises and the words of Gabriel are coming to pass as God remembers what he says, brings it into operation, showing mercy. God has come. Does your understanding of history center around that truth? That 2,000 years ago, God came. Veiled in flesh, it's the Godhead that we see. Hail the incarnate deity. He was the Word who became flesh. No one less than God. Son of man, God of heaven, as we sung this morning. He visited. He came. Your question next surely would be why? Did Queen Elizabeth ever come to Shepshed? Your next question is why? God came to this earth 2,000 years ago. Why? With what purpose? Zechariah is crystal clear. Verse 68, to redeem his people. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He speaks of past tense, it's as good as done. What's he done? Redeemed his people. Is that part of your understanding? Is that your understanding of Christmas? That God came at Christmas to redeem his people, to set them free. Is that who Christ Jesus is to you this morning? Is he one who set you free? In Zechariah's understanding, that's right at the heart of it all. He'd come to set a people free. And again, he'd have been very familiar with that term redemption. They'd have been very familiar with being set free. At an individual level, there was the slaves. You can imagine what it's like to be a slave serving a hard taskmaster. When somebody else would come along, they would pay a price to set you free. Set you free from the oppression of a really unpleasant, nasty master, and set you free perhaps to go and serve for them who treat you well. It was a redemption price that was paid to set you free. More importantly, it would have been known and understood at the national level by the Jews. They'd have thought particularly of that great Old Testament event of setting free of redemption, the Exodus. They would have thought about themselves as the people of God being set free from the oppression of Egyptian mastery. We read of that in Exodus chapter 6 and verse 6. I wanted to read it to you this morning. Very important, crucial you understand these things in terms of it being a setting free. Yes, I can picture that for the individual. Yes, I can picture it. That's what took place, didn't it, in the Exodus. Yes, it is. We read here to Moses, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. They're going to be set free. I will free you from being slaves to them. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. A visitation of God to free his people from Egyptian slavery. What does Zechariah have in mind in the setting free to which he refers? What's the redemption that he sees? What does he have in mind? Well, he tells us there's two aspects to it. First of all, in verse 71 and 74, there's a freedom from our enemies and the hand of all who hate us. It's a freedom from those who oppress. It's a freedom from those who are hostile. Those same two terms are used in Psalm 18 and Psalm 106. They often refer to religious and political enemies. What surely Zechariah had in mind, or certainly the Jews would have had in mind there, was, this is like the freedom from the Egyptians. This is like David's freedom from his enemies that we read of in Psalms like Psalm 18. And doubtless many of them thought it meant freedom from Roman oppression 2,000 years ago. But it was a rescue from the enemies, from the hand, from the might and the power of those against them. In verse 74, Zechariah says, the hand of our enemies. It's a deliverance in view. It's a rescue. It's a salvation. It's a setting free. And once they're set free from the one, there's another aspect. Because we read that God grants them then to serve him. There's a purpose behind him setting them free. It's that they would serve him without fear, in holiness and in righteousness. That they would serve him all their days before him. You need to see both aspects. The freedom from the enemy. Why am I set free? To serve God without fear before him all my days in holiness and righteousness. Maybe that rings a bell with you again in the Exodus. Moses went to Pharaoh and said, God says, let my people go that they might worship me. Here in this deliverance, in this redemption, in this setting free, God is rescuing his people to gather them together to serve him. Set free to serve him. Set free to serve him. And the key here is without fear. It's placed emphatically at the front of the sentence. A service that's going to be a life of service free from the distractions of oppression. Free from the hand of the enemy. Free from hostility. A total service, not merely an act, not merely a sacrifice, but a life that's total service to God. Free from distraction. And continuous, moment by moment. Set free to serve in this way. And that service has a moral quality about it. It's to be in holiness and righteousness. It's to be in obedience to God's word. It's to conform to what the Lord says is right. It's a beautiful, God-honoring service. That's why Zechariah is overwhelmed with joy. God has come. In fulfillment of his promises to Abraham and David, remembering them, displaying his mercy, God has come. And he's come to free his people, to set them free from enemies, to set them free to serve him without fear all their days in holiness and righteousness. Last question. How's that going to come about? How is that going to come about? How is that great and glorious purpose going to be achieved? And Zechariah tells us it's through the coming of Messiah. It's through the coming of Messiah. Four things. Firstly, Messiah is referred to in verse 69 as a horn of salvation for us. Again, an Old Testament phrase pregnant with meaning, they'd have understood it there and then. A horn was something strong. It was somebody strong. It's sometimes pictured in the Old Testament as an ox. You picture an ox with horns who's able to defeat his enemies by piercing them and powerfully thrusting them through. That's what we read of in Deuteronomy 33 and 17. The nearest thing I can think of today is a Spanish bullfight, really. And a bull who galls his enemies. That word is used back in Deuteronomy. An ox, a strong animal, able to overpower his enemies. That theme then developed in the Old Testament to be a warrior with a horned helmet. Someone who was able to overcome their enemies in battle. And in Psalm 18, which we read in the prayer meeting this morning, it's used of God himself. A horn of salvation was promised. A powerful, kingly figure who would deliver the nation in battle. The visitation that so thrills Zechariah's heart is a setting free by a powerful king. Secondly, it's a salvation. That's why he's referred to in that verse as a horn of salvation. Thirdly, he's a horn who's been raised up by God. And again, that phrase, raised up, very significant Old Testament term. For God having his hand upon somebody and raising them up, maybe as a prophet. We read it on that occasion. Or a judge, or a priest, or a king. It's used for all of those four terms, that God has his hand upon somebody and he raises up a significant figure as he deals with his people. And here, he's raised up a horn who is a horn of salvation. He's raised up that horn of salvation in the house of his servant David. Therefore, it's very much a king who's in view. It's not here a judge or a priest or a prophet. It's a king that's in view, who's come for the house of David, for the people of God, and out of the house of David. He's one of them. He is in the line of David. And God raising up and bringing this king is once again a demonstration of his faithfulness. For we read in verse 70, it's according to the prophets. Once again, Zechariah brings in the theme of promise. This is the coming Messiah. This is the one who was promised by God through the mouths of the prophets. They were holy. They were set apart for their task of declaring God's word. But it was through their mouths, they were instruments, that God made this promise to raise up the king, to raise up the Messiah. There was a long succession of prophets. They all spoke about him, going back at least to Moses, Zechariah has in view. You see, our God is faithful. He hadn't abandoned his people. He hadn't abandoned his covenants. He's about to bring them to pass as he brings salvation. And that simply this morning is what warmed the heart of Zechariah. That was his grounds for praise. Not a mention of his son yet. Not a mention of his little diddums who he'd held for 8 days in his hand. No. You see, Zechariah's heart and mind were somewhere else. They were on greater things even than the birth of his own son. He saw salvation. He saw God visiting to set his people free. He saw the faithfulness of God, the power of God, the mercy of God to bring about what he promised for generations. God coming to set his people free through the promised king. That's what warmed his heart. It was a visit. God has come. It was a visit to set free God's people. To set free by a Davidic king. One who was a horn of salvation. One who would mightily defeat his enemies. According to what the prophets had always been saying. Showing the mercy of God in him treating a people in a way that they could never deserve to be treated. Bringing the oath to Abraham to effect. To free a people to serve God without fear all their days in holiness and righteousness. It was God's great plan to save and redeem that thrilled Zechariah. That was the grounds for his praise. Admittedly, at this time, there would have been a national understanding of these words that would have seen these events at a political level, that would have seen them in terms of a physical deliverance like the Exodus was in the Old Testament. There were those who were expecting a warrior to set them free from foreign domination, particularly the Romans. There were some people longing to be set free to return to God and serve him without the burden of domination by those who didn't know God, by the nations who were around and had now invaded. There were those anticipating a physical deliverance from foreign domination. But Zechariah's hymn of praise is about a warrior king coming to overthrow the Lord's people's oppressors. Put very simply, and with this we close, Zechariah's hymn of praise is about what the coming of Jesus means to the world. We look back, don't we, 2,000 years. He, knowing all the history, knowing all the promises, sees that here is the coming of the Messiah, whom we know as Jesus, into the world. And that should thrill our hearts this morning. 2,000 years ago, God visited in the person of his Son, who is the express image of the Father's glory, the Word made flesh. Before Abraham was born, I am, he says, he's God. And Jesus Christ came into the world to set his people free from the greatest oppressors the world has ever known. Because the Bible teaches us that from not only birth, but from conception, spiritually, we are in chains. We are slaves to sin. As we saw when we looked at Ephesians 2 years ago, we are by nature dead in our sin. We are dominated by sin, and we're doomed to condemnation on account of our sin. On account of our rejection of God, our rebellion against him, we are all like sheep who have gone astray. We are those by nature who, all of us, we are guilty, vile, and helpless. We shall sing later on this morning, we are ruined sinners on account of our rebellion against God. And the consequence of that is that we face a just condemnation from God. We have fallen short of his glory. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are dominated by the ways of this rule, the ways of this world, and by the prince of this world, under whose sway the whole world is, Satan. And Christ Jesus came to set his people free from sin, from death, from hell, from Satan. Do you want to know what it is that prevents you from serving God in holiness and righteousness this morning? It's sin. But somebody came 2,000 years ago to set free his people from sin. He was born of David's line. He was the horn of salvation, a mighty warrior who cried out from his place of victory, the cross, "It is finished!" Just as was prophesied throughout the whole of the Old Testament. Here is the seed of Abraham showing mercy to the world, setting free a people to serve God totally now and without any distraction in the world to come. A blissful time of serving God without any fear at all. No distraction. Saved to serve. set free from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, the practice of sin, but ultimately the very presence of sin, to worship God and serve Him all our eternal days. And the one who sets free is Jesus. He was called Jesus because He saves His people from their sins. The shepherds were told, good news of great joy, a Saviour has been born. And this horn of salvation lived 33 years and then laid down His perfect, spotless, sinless life on a cross as a substitute redeemer in our place to set free all who would believe in Him from sin and hell and Satan and death. And I want to say to you this morning, unless the finished work of Jesus on the cross is applied to you by the Holy Spirit, unless Jesus and His work finished on the cross is counted to your account, you remain condemned before God on account of your sin. These events are not to pass you by. Salvation is found in no one else. There's no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. The name is Jesus. And He came to set His people free. His people are the children of Abraham. Paul says, those are them who believe. Is your heart not warm this morning? That 2,000 years ago, God came in fulfillment of His promise to set His people free from their enemies, to serve Him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before Him all their days. Is that what you're doing if you're a believer here this morning? Won't you take this with you this morning, that you've been set free? Why? Not for your own comfort, not for your own well-being, but to serve Him in holiness and righteousness all your days. Go and do it. Because you know that God has set you free through the coming of King Jesus, who set you free by His precious blood. He sets free all who repent and believe. If there's anybody here this morning who thinks that you are right with God, that thinks you are destined to be with God forever, if you think that you are reconciled to God on the grounds of your nationality, or your religious practice, or your moral life, or your church attendance, they will all fail you, and you will be condemned. The hymn writer said, I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It was enough that Jesus died, and that He died for me. As many of us here this morning have been set free from sin by Jesus, won't you look away from yourself? Won't you turn from your sin and rely upon Him, the God who visited 2,000 years ago to set free from sin His people through His Son's death on a cross? Oh, that your heart would be warmed by Him this morning.